1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, Lord willing. 1 Peter chapter 3, 13 to 17. We move on through this very palatable truth. But have you noticed it's meat? There's a lot of meat of the word here in 1 Peter, coming from that old fisherman inspired by the Spirit of God to write down these words. I hope and pray that it'll be a blessing to your heart. To those who submit themselves to the authorities and suffer for righteousness' sake as a result of it, Peter has shown the eternal value of their suffering. Suffering is of some value to us as believers. He used as his illustration or example citizens and servants and wives and husbands, and we've seen that in the past few weeks. It seems obvious that there were some individuals suffering. This is mid-60 AD. In 64 AD, Roman Emperor Nero burned Rome in July. He blamed Christians shortly after that for the burning of Rome. And, of course, people didn't like them as a result of that. There was persecution that was... it was unprecedented at that point. But it wasn't the real persecution, because before Nero, the Christians were a stick in the mud in Rome. The people didn't like them much, and there were some issues where Christians were mistreated. Then Nero comes along and blames the burning of Rome upon them, and that doesn't turn out so good for the Christians. And then after Nero, there's Trajan. Trajan was critical of Nero for his persecution of Christians, and then he himself had a zero tolerance for Christians because he thought everything they believe is sort of a fairy tale. It's all of this superstition, he said. And so he ended up being worse than Nero, perhaps, at least for a time. People of the Roman Empire started to watch. They saw what was happening to the Christians, and so they were watching these believers, and their response to the persecution was certainly different than what they would have done themselves. And so some of them were wondering why. Why did they respond the way they do? And therefore, Peter urges his readers in our text tonight to be ready to give an answer to every man. If somebody asks you how you can do this and why you do this, you be ready to answer them. And so the title of my message tonight, An Answer to Every Man. We're going to begin in verse 13 of chapter 3. Follow along if you will. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? If ye be followers of that which is good, imitators of that which is good. Richard Lenski says, zealots for the good. He makes a noun out of it. People whose one great passion is the good, to do the good. These are believers. These are believers who desire to do the right thing. Peter has just described one of them. Or I should say, he's described that character in verses 8 to 11. Let's look back at that. You're right there. Peter says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him speak peace and ensue it. So he's just described this kind of an individual. And hey, who's going to criticize this man or this woman? Who's going to criticize? We want to say, well, nobody would. They're doing a good thing. So the implied answer, it seems, when he says, who is he who will harm you? The implied answer is no one. But he's already told us, hasn't he? Leading up to this point in the epistle, he's already told us. He's warned about suffering for righteousness' sake. We just talked about it last week. So in spite of the fact that there's no reason for punishing or oppressing or persecuting or torturing these zealots for good, they only do good. There's no reason to, but the world does it anyway. Are we surprised? No, we're not surprised. We might answer this question, who is he who will harm you? We might look back to verse 12 and say, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, for the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. We might say, well, nobody would do anything against somebody who is a zealot for good. But then we also know of other scriptures that the Lord himself warns us, like John chapter 15 and verse 18, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. We make the world uncomfortable. Our goodness makes the world uncomfortable. Human reason says if you do good, everybody will like you. But not so. It doesn't work that way. And Peter says, there's going to be persecution for righteousness' sake. And the Lord says, there's going to be persecution because you're followers of me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. Marvel not, my brethren. Do you know the rest of the verse? If the world hates you. Don't marvel if the world hates you. It hated me. What did Jesus do that was against anybody? Jesus went about preaching good. He went around doing good. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He healed withered hands. He healed blind eyes. Jesus was good, and they hated him for it. So, suffering is part of his perfect plan. And this whole epistle is about suffering because it's middle of the first century, late middle of the first century, and there's going to be a lot of suffering. Peter says, I have to get them ready. God prompts him as to what to say. Suffering is part of his perfect plan. This is the age in which the wheat and the tares grow together, and the tares don't like the wheat. Have you noticed? They don't like us even if we're good. The buzzword in Washington is be tolerant of people. Be tolerant of people. Tolerant of everybody except Christians. They're against Christians, and they're outspoken about being against Christians. As those who hate us persecute and even kill us, those with whom the Spirit of God is at work, they're going to watch silently. They're going to watch how we respond to what happens in the next years. Are you hearing me? They're going to watch us and they're going to wonder. They're going to wonder, how do they do this? Why do they respond the way they respond? They'll either do that or they'll say, those Christians, they're no different than we are. We better make up our mind how we're going to respond to what's about to happen. And so Peter reiterates his previous theme one last time as he uses it sort of as a springboard into the next and last major movement of the epistle, when he says in verse 14, but and if ye suffer. Remember what he just said? If you do good, who would do you harm? And we want to say, well, nobody would. But the point he's making is everybody would. Everybody who doesn't like the Christ that you serve would. So, verse 14, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. So if you suffer, be happy. Huh? The Lord's ways are not our ways, are they? But is this possible? The Lord would not command us to be happy if it were not possible. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, this is worded in the Greek in such a way as they don't know if they're going to suffer. There's sort of the possibility there. They may suffer, but it's not for sure just yet. Though Nero was on the throne, the major persecution had not really begun as yet. And now in 2022, it sort of looks like that there may be some suffering in our day, that we may have to suffer, but I pray not, but we may. And so these same things certainly apply to us in this day of change, in this day of turmoil, in these perilous times. Our nation is becoming less and less tolerant of us Christians. They are. And so you see signs of that in the news nearly daily. Peter goes on to convey to his readers that if they did have to suffer, that it would be okay. It would be better than okay, because he says to them, happy are ye. You see it right there in verse 14? Happy are ye. Now, that's not just Peter. That's a major theme in the Scriptures. We can be happy in suffering. We can have peace that passes understanding and joy of our salvation that the world won't understand. A major theme of the Bible: believers can rejoice in trials. Why? Listen to these verses. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. Luke 6, 22 and 23. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. So every one of these verses tells us why we should be happy. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Your reward is great in heaven. And then Hebrews 11, 35, women receive their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might have or obtain a better resurrection. That when they get before the Lord will look at them and say, welcome home. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Boy, that would be great, wouldn't it? To hear the Lord say that. And then in 1 Peter, this little epistle, chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7, where we've already been, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus. Jesus is keeping the score. He's keeping records of what we endure, our suffering for righteousness' sake, because we're obedient to Him and even to the authorities that He has ordained. And then 1 Peter 4:14, we're not there yet, but you can look ahead. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, He's evil spoken of, but on your part, He is glorified. God gets glory. People look at you and watch you in your suffering, and they glorify God because of what they see in you. So Peter is saying that there will be a good side to suffering. There's a good side to suffering. Something to rejoice in. Now, you'll have to be a little bit mature to rejoice in your suffering. We'll have to have a different perspective of life. We'll have to see things, the things that happen, the incidents, the accidents that take place in our life. We'll have to see them through eyes of faith. We'll have to see them from God's perspective. There was a police officer. His name was Jim Luthy. Tells this story. He says, it was a regular work day. There were six of us in a room, myself, two other men, and three women. One of the guys was talking about his vacation when one of the women handed him a knife and he stabbed me right in the lower abdomen. The last thing I remember before I passed out was the woman working to control the bleeding. I woke up in a fifth floor hospital bed at St. Peter's Hospital in Olympia. He says, "You want to see my scar?" He goes on, "I think I better tell you the whole story," he said. It was indeed a regular work day while I worked for the state patrol, but I wasn't at work. The room was a surgical room, and the other people in the room were my anesthesiologist, my surgeon, and three nurses. They were there to perform an appendectomy. This must be the day of appendectomies. I talked about them this morning, which is why the doctor stabbed me in the gut. Fortunately, he had my best interest at heart, and he was a nice enough man to sew me back up when he had finished. You see, if you don't hear the whole story, the act of a surgeon cutting into you with a knife can sound quite traumatic. Who would opt for that, he says. But for someone who is sick and in need of relief, it's a welcomed wound. A welcomed wound. Now you understand already where I'm going with that little illustration. Similarly, all of our sufferings will be used of the Lord, who promised that He will work all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. And so, if the Lord allows sufferings and trials to come into our life, He means it for good. He's already promised that. Do you see it? God has promised to work all things together for our good. And He tells us there's benefit to suffering. There's eternal reward for suffering. There's glory to God for suffering. There's people looking on while you suffer, and they might be drawn to the Lord because of what they see in you while you suffer for righteousness' sake. There's so many benefits. And He says, so if you're called upon to suffer, be happy. Be happy. You'll have to think about this to be happy while you're suffering, but it's certainly something we can do. He says, he goes on, "and be not afraid of their terror." The pronoun there, those who would do us harm, their terror. Don't be afraid of their terror. It actually says in the Greek, "do not fear their fear." It's the same word for both, just different parts of speech. It's exactly the words that George W. Bush spoke on 9/11/2001 when he said something like, "don't let them scare you." That's what Peter said. Don't let them scare you. "Neither be troubled to render anxious or distressed." Don't get anxious. Don't get distressed. That's, Lord, that's easy for you to say, but no, the Lord went through much more than we go through. He says, "don't be anxious or distressed, affecting both the mind and the body," it will, "and our conduct." And either of these, this anxiety, this stress, this anxiousness, either of those will affect our testimony. So even if you feel kind of nervous about it, keep your cool. Stay calm and collected as much as you can, and know that God is going to work even this together for your good. See, what I'm saying to you right now is what Peter wanted to say to his readership when he wrote this epistle. Now, I have found that the mind and the body mutually are affected by the circumstances of life. Have you found that? They do affect our lives. And I have found, you'll be happy to hear, I found a special diet for stress relief. And I'm going to share it with you right now. This is a special formulated diet designed to help stress-sensitive people, to help them cope with their stress as it builds up in a hard day. For breakfast, they would have one grapefruit, one slice of whole wheat toast, and one cup of skim milk. For lunch, they would have a small portion lean steamed chicken with a cup of spinach and one cup of herbal tea and one Hershey Kiss. For the afternoon tea, they would have the rest of the bag of Kisses, They would have one tub of Breyer's ice cream with chocolate topping. How's this diet sound? For dinner, four cans of soda, two loaves of garlic bread, one family-sized Supreme pizza, and three Snickers bars. And for a late-night snack, a whole frozen Sara Lee's cheesecake eaten right out of the cardboard box. You stressed? Have you ever spelled it backwards? It spells desserts. Stressed spelled backwards is desserts. Now, this is a little heavy, so I thought maybe if I got you to smile, you would appreciate that. So he's saying, don't be fearful. Don't be anxious. Don't get all stressed out when you're called upon to suffer. Not for the threat of suffering and not for suffering itself. But verse 15, but sanctify, rather than getting all stressed out, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now, Peter is obviously thinking about Isaiah chapter 8. Verse 12 in Isaiah 8, the latter part of the verse, listen to this. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Let the Lord have those things. So here in the New Testament, he's obviously talking about, when he says, sanctify the Lord God, he's obviously talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord God. And the idea here is that we make Christ our sovereign, and that we give him first place in our hearts. Sanctify him. Give him first place in your life. Now, if we would commit to doing that, we could just have an invitation and go home and rejoice to make Christ first in your life, to give him first place in your life. I dare say that none of us does that constantly all through any given week, to allow the Lord to have preeminence in our lives. If he has first place in our heart, then he'll also have first place in every aspect of our lives. Right? If he has first place, he has first place. Our things will be his things. He will be the boss when we go to job, to our jobs. He will look and listen, or I should say, we will look and listen to what he has to say rather than what we think or what we have to say. And no part of our life would exclude him. When we go to work, he would be with us. In our minds, we'll go and the Lord is by our side. We can whisper to him anytime and he would hear us because we're aware of his presence. We're walking in the presence of the Lord. We're living in the presence of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, don't just hear this, do it. If Christ rules in our hearts, then fear and dread and anxiety won't. If Christ is first in your life, if he's all that's important, if he is your life, Christ is your life, then these other things will not be a problem. This fear and anxiety and dread. And this will be so unusual. If we can face trials and temptations the way Peter is describing it right here, people will notice. Even if things don't change, if we handle the stress of life the way Peter is describing right here, people will notice, they'll be watching, and they'll be wondering what makes us the way we are. How can we do this? And Peter tells his readers that they should be ready always, because somebody might come and ask you, what's so different about you? I don't get it. I don't understand why you respond the way you do. And they come and ask this question, and we're supposed to be ready always to give an answer. This give an answer is the word apologia in the Greek. It's where we get our word apologetics. It's a verbal defense. It's not making an apology for what we believe, but it's a defense for what we believe, like a defendant makes when he stands before a judge. It's a reasoned statement or an argument, if you will. And so we're supposed to be ready to give an answer. An answer to whom? To every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. So their question is, how can you act so calm and unconcerned about such dreadful things? What hope do you have? I see your situation. What hope do you have? They could ask. And we could answer, well, I have a living hope. To be quite honest, I have a living hope. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Hope, you remember, is a joyful, confident expectation of what God has promised. It's not a hope-so hope. Ours is a living or lively hope of what? Hope of what? Hope that the Lord comes back? A confident expectation that the Lord's coming back? Yeah, but before that, what? It's a confident expectation that His promises to us are good for salvation. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Are you sure? Are you sure you're going to live forever in the presence of God? Yeah, confident, joyful, confident expectation of this wonderful, blessed hope. Titus 3:7, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So, the living, vital hope mentioned here, this living hope is about our salvation. It's about the life that we live, that being ready to talk to them about why we are what we are as believers. The living hope, the promises given us through Christ. Are there many? If you were to go through the Bible and underline the promises that are meant just for you, for us, how many would there be? 1,000? 10? How many promises? I invite you to, as you read through the New Testament particularly, to underline and write P beside references that are promises that you can say, this, the Lord is speaking this for my sake. In this age, this is intended for us right now. He promised that the disciples could ask anything they want and they would get it. That promise was made to His apostles, and they could ask for people to be raised from the dead. They could be asked for withered hands to be made whole. They could be asked for blind eyes to see. They could ask for supernatural things, and I don't think that's what the Lord intended for us to ask for those things. But promises made to us, start underlining them. Would there be 1,000? You'll have a hard time finding 1,000, maybe, as you read through. You keep doing it. Every time you read a book, if you find one, put a little P beside it as a promise, because they're a blessing. And we're supposed to, these promises are given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're backed by the good faith of our God. You know what the FDIC is? When you deposit money in the bank, that's the federal insurance that comes and you won't lose your money. And this promise is based upon the good faith of our government. What are you laughing at? The FDIC. Well, the promises given to us by God are much better than that. They're based upon the good faith of our God. And God cannot lie, and He will do exactly what He has said that He will do. 1 Peter 1:21, who by Him do believe in God that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Our faith and hope is in God. God loves us. God loves us more than life. God has called us His own. He's adopted us into His family. He prays for us continually. He's always watching. He's always listening for His children. I have been young and now I'm old, yet have I never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread, the psalmist wrote. Never seen. So we should be ready to tell whoever asks what this hope embraces. We ask, or we answer them, our hope embraces our God and all the promises that He makes to us. And if we're willing to do that, God might use us to testify on behalf of Christ in a situation that He places us in. He might ask us to correct someone's misconception of the Scriptures, to shine the gospel light upon the path of someone who's walking in darkness, to put a blasphemer or a slanderer to open shame. God might use you to do that. And don't say, I can't do it, because if God can use a donkey or a rock, He can use you, right? And what we do for the Lord should be done, last part of verse 15, with meekness and fear. Meekness. An answer in harsh words is not as usable to the Lord. Meekness. I hesitate. I want to share another little illustration with you. University of Chicago Divinity School. Each year they would have this picnic and they would invite some speaker there. And on one year, Dr. Paul Tillich came and spent 2.5 hours attempting to prove that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a lie. Why they would have that man, I don't know, but it's reported that he came. He quoted liberal books and scholars to prove his point and then asked for questions. An older man stood up sort of near the back of the auditorium. Dr. Tillich, he said, and while he was talking, he took an apple out of his pouch there and he took a big bite. And he crunch, crunch on this apple as he spoke. I have a simple question. Munch, munch, he said. I haven't read any of the books that you talk about. Crunch, crunch. I can't recite scriptures and Greek. I don't know anything about those men that you mentioned. Crunch, crunch, crunch. He held up the core of his apple. He finished it off. All I want to know is, this apple I just ate, was it bitter or sweet? Dr. Tillich paused and then he responded, I cannot possibly answer that question. Sir, I haven't tasted your apple. So the old man dropped his apple core in his sack and said, neither have you tasted my Jesus. The audience of over 1,000 erupted into an applause and cheered, to which Dr. Tillich left the platform. And we say, yes, told him like he was. Now I'm going to say, that was not a good response. That was not in meekness and fear. Was it? No, it was, put him in his place. Get rid of that old windbag. Let's get him out of here. That's the spirit of what was said. The Lord won't use that as much as He'll use a gentle, quiet spirit. And meekness, meekness, that's gentle power. Jesus was meek. And that was Christ before the Jews, before Pilate and before Herod and before the Jews. That was Jesus. He was a meek spirit. And fear, Peter's already talked about that. Not fear of them. We don't need to fear what they do. Fear of God. When we answer people in this meekness and with fear, it's with respect to God. God's listening. Oh Lord, I'm about to open my mouth. Please give me the words to say. Lord, help me to have the right heart. Help me to guard my emotion right now, Lord, because you know I'm angry about this, and yet I represent you. Please help me to speak the way you would have me to speak. Help me to say these words the way Christ would say them if he were here. Verse 16. Having a good conscience, this individual, this answerer, this person who's answering, for what reason do you have this different attitude toward your suffering? He's answering, and he should be a person who's having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ, your good lifestyle in Christ, a good conscience. Brothers and sisters, we better be ready if we're asked. We better be ready with a good, clean conscience. A good conscience is only possible if there's no sin left in there to confess and no sin to forsake. If we confess our sins, though he's faithful and just to forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, clean conscience. Not only does this make for greater fellowship with you, between you and your Lord, but also, continue verse 16, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. To answer boldly, but with meekness and fear, and with a clean and clear conscience, will put your accusers to shame. Let me say that again. To answer boldly, with a meek conscience, a meek spirit and a clear conscience will put your accusers to shame. So says God. But if we stand before our accusers and there's sin in our life and we're trying to answer for the Lord and there's sin there, it will keep us from doing what we ought to. There's no power now, because something has come between my soul and the Savior and it's broken our fellowship. And God now has to deal with me as a rebel rather than as a child. There's no guarantee that slanders or accusations will stop when we answer correctly. There's no guarantee that it will. But there is a good chance that it will. And there's a better chance that our Lord will use our answer somehow, that he'll use it somehow in the life of those individuals who are within our vicinity and can hear and understand what we have to say. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish man. That was chapter 2 and verse 15. So sort of a repeat here in chapter 3 of what he had said there. Verse 17, our last verse for this evening. For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. If you've got to suffer, at least let it be for doing right, not for doing wrong, he says. It should be the goal of every Christian to keep himself above reproach. If we suffer because we're doing wrong, then you deserve what you get, right? And there's no glory in that for our God. But if we suffer for doing right, God receives glory. And why are we here anyway? For the glory of God. The apostles were right when they suffered before the Jewish council. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They left their beating rejoicing. They understood. Paul wrote Philippi, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Already here in 1 Peter in chapter 2 and verse 19, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for ye faults, ye take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. But grumble once, and there's no glory for God." No glory. And we could, according to the last part of verse 17, we could be the reason We could be the means by which God shuts the mouths of fools. Chapter 2 and verse 15 again. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So you see these themes running through this little epistle. Now, I'm out of time, and we covered a lot of ground. Do you see you sort of go down there and stay? It's a lot of meat here. You want to get the most out of this message? Go home and listen to it again. It'll be on the internet in a little while. Think about, read it again, read it for yourself, and think about what you've learned and make the application to your life. We can rejoice in the face of suffering because all things work together for our good. Rather than fear and fret and be stressed over the threat of or the actual endurance of suffering, we should sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ. We should make Him, we should put Him on the throne of our life and give Him preeminence with our hearts. This means He will be the Lord of our lives. He'll be the Lord of our thoughts. He'll be the Lord of all. And if He rules in our hearts, then fear and anxiety won't. When we suffer faithfully, people will likely ask us how or why. To which we should always be ready to provide an answer. It's because I embrace God Almighty through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we will perhaps win some. Some who just watch us. We will shut the mouths of fools and we will put them to shame who calls our suffering. That's what Peter tells those first century Christians who are about to endure things that you and I can't imagine. And do you know what? Many of them passed the test. Many of them took this to heart. This is God's word in 2022 as well. It's from God to you tonight and God to me. Let's not disappoint Him by how we apply it. Shall we pray? Father God, help us tonight. Lord, this is not a fun topic. To think of suffering, even for righteousness' sake, Lord, it gives us all sorts of emotions because we look at it, Lord, perhaps through our own perception, our human perception and our human wisdom. But Lord, help us to see things as You see them. Lord, help us to be like those Israelites who, and those first century Christians, I should say, who bowed the knee in the middle of the gladiator's Colosseum and sang praise to You and rejoiced that they would soon be with You. Father, it's unimaginable to me, to us. But Lord, by Your grace, please make us what we ought to be, as You, Lord, know what lies ahead. I pray that Your will would be done for Jesus' sake and for his blessing, Lord, for his glory and His honor. We ask that You work in our hearts. Amen.